we come before the word, let's pray together. Lord, we ask for your help. Lord, we ask that you'd help us to focus, to listen, to think carefully to your word. Lord, I pray that you would help me not to be a distraction from your truth, but to simply herald it, that it might be clearly understood, and that we might respond to it in faith. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, to start, I want you to imagine that a king builds a palace to honor his son, the crown prince. And more than that, he decrees that there will be a celebration to be held there in the palace to honor the king or the prince's coming reign. One day he will be the king. But unfortunately, the enemies of the king and the enemies of the prince, they have come to reside there in the palace. And they are planning to use this celebration as an occasion to capture and kill the prince. I mean, just think of it. This would be like someone planning to murder you at your birthday party in your own house. This is appalling. Imagine further that the prince knows all about the conspiracy. He knows their evil plan. What should the prince do? Well, the prince will sneak into the palace that was built in his honor during the celebration that is being given in his name so that he can call out his enemies and foil their plans. That, in a real sense, is what is going on in John chapter 7. So I want to encourage you, take your Bible, turn to John chapter 7. If you want to use one of the Bibles provided, it's on page 1061. Jesus, of course, is this great prince, this king that is coming, the son of the Father. And the celebration is the Feast of Tabernacles. This was one of the feasts that God ordained, established for his people to celebrate on an annual basis. There were three of these great feasts that all Jewish men were required to attend there in Jerusalem every year. This was the most popular one. It was a feast that commemorated God's provision in the time when God's people had been wandering through the wilderness, living in tents on their way to the promised land. It was about what God had done for them then and what God would do through the Messiah in the future. Now in John chapter 1, which we just had some read, we heard that Jesus came to dwell with us. Now interestingly, the Greek word used there literally is tabernacled. Jesus came and tabernacled among us. He came and he set up his tent. You see, what this festival is all about is what Jesus came to accomplish. How God would be with us and would provide the ultimate provision. Yet we also heard from there in chapter 1 that even his own people did not receive him. The irony of chapter 7 is that Jesus goes in secret to this feast that's in his honor. He goes to the temple, which is all about him. He made that clear in chapter 2, that he is what the temple's truly about. And he does all this because there are rebels against God who want him dead. What we're going to see in this passage in verses 1 through 13 is that Jesus sneaks into his own party. And then in verses 14 through 24, that Jesus will humbly speak truth and expose error. So let me invite you to follow along as I read from John chapter 7. This is the word of the Lord, God's holy, perfect, inerrant, and infallible word. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand, or tabernacles. So his brother said to him, "Leave here, go to Judea that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers believed in him. Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not going up to the feast, for my time has not yet fully come." After saying this, he remained in Galilee. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast, saying, "Where is he?" And there was much muttering about him among the people. Well, some of the people said, "He's a good man." Others said, "No, he's leading the people astray." Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" So Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but is his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true. In him there is no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" The crowd answered him, "You have a demon. Who's seeking to kill you?" Jesus answered them, "I did one work, and you all marveled at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it was from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances. Judge with right judgment." This is the word of the Lord. Jesus' ministry was a 3-year ministry, and it can be divided into 3 sections. The first year was a year of obscurity. He was unknown. Then came a year of popularity. The word got out about Jesus' miracles. Everyone was excited. They were coming to him. But his final year was a year of hostility, a year of growing resentment and irritation. People are not comfortable with what Jesus is doing and saying. In John chapter 6, Jesus had just fed the multitude, right? And we were told it was the time of the Passover. This was 1 year before he would die. The next Passover, he dies upon a cross as the Passover lamb. And so at the end of that, there was all these people leaving Jesus. And from this time on, there's this hostility, this rising animosity against Jesus. That helps us understand verse 1. So look there again. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now, if you remember back in chapter 5, Jesus had been there for another feast there in Jerusalem, and he had healed a man who had not been able to walk for 38 years, but he did so on the Sabbath, and this enraged the religious leaders. And so because he did it on the Sabbath, they want Jesus dead. Well, this hasn't stopped. They still want to kill him. And so now it comes to the time of tabernacles, the Feast of Booths. Now, remember, Passover is in the springtime. Tabernacles or booths or shelters, whatever you want to call it, it takes place in the fall. So it's been about 6 months. So when we jump from chapter 6 to chapter 7, John skips over a bunch of material. If you read in the other Gospels, there's lots that goes on. Well, Jesus is spending that last 6 months up in Galilee, but now he's going to soon head down to Jerusalem. It's the fall. He's 6 months away from his crucifixion. And again, we're told about this festival, the Feast of Booths. It was actually the most popular of all the festivals because what you got to do was go camping. Everyone came to the capital city, and for 8 days, there was no work, but rather it was this celebration. They all went camping. They would come, and they would build these little makeshift shelters, these temporary homes, to remind them of how the people of Israel had lived in these temporary tents of sorts while they were in the wilderness. It was this great time. It had all these different festivals or different events, different parts to it, and we'll look at some of those in the coming weeks. In fact, most of this in chapter 8 is all there at the Feast of Booths. Interestingly, all of these little shelters that the people had made, they were all pointing towards Jesus. And what we're going to see again is that Jesus is sneaking into his own party. So there's our first heading. Jesus sneaks into his own party. And one of the reasons Jesus has to sneak in is because of his own brothers. So look at verse 3. "So his brothers said to him, 'Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. So they're saying, hey, Jesus, if you want to be a public figure, if you want everyone to know you, you can't hang up here in Galilee, in the rural area. You got to go to the big city. You got to go to the capital. And in fact, now's the perfect time. Everyone's going to be there. It's the biggest event of the year. Everyone is there for Tabernacles. You need to go, and now is the time to show off all of your works. Do the miracles there, and surely everyone will recognize you are indeed the Messiah. They will crown you king. Jesus, just go. Go and show off. They continue in verse 4. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. Now, Jesus' works that he'd been doing, they were undeniable. Even his enemies, they couldn't deny what Jesus had done. But these works, they didn't automatically produce faith. People could see them and still not have a real belief. And so we read the shocking words in verse 8. For not even his brothers believed in him. So his brothers, they seem to be aware of his miracles. They're saying, go do this. But they don't really trust him as the true Messiah. They don't recognize that Jesus is going to die in the place of sinners. You see, they, along with most Jews in that time, they had these distorted views of what the Messiah was going to do. You see, there were prophecies about the Messiah coming to rule and reign. And although that's true, and Jesus would indeed do that, there were other prophecies about how the Messiah would suffer. You see, they didn't pay much attention to those. But the truth is that Jesus came to suffer and then to reign. But the brothers here, they seem to just selfishly be wanting their brother to become king so that they can be the brothers of the king. Come on, yes, go, let's go now, they say. So Jesus rebukes them in verse 6. Jesus said to them, my time has not yet come, but your time is always here. You think anytime I can just go and do this. But Jesus says there's an appointed time, a specific time. And it's not right now. Jesus' way is not their way. His time is not their time. See, what they want Jesus to do is to go and have his triumphal entry. Now, that's coming later in chapter 12. It'll happen right before the Feast of Passover. But they're hoping it happens now. I think this is really a worldly desire. And so Jesus continues his correction, verse 7. He says, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me. Because I testify about it that its works are evil. Now, why is it that the world doesn't hate the brothers of Jesus? The world loves them because they're just like the world. They're worldly. They're looking out for themselves. They're seeking their own glory. But Jesus here says that he's different, that he testifies that the works of the world are evil. Back in chapter 3, we read these words. Verse 19, this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. Everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. You see, Jesus, by his words and by his righteous life, he is exposing evil for what it is. If you've been a Christian very long, you've probably experienced this in your own life. When people find out you're a Christian, all of a sudden they get uncomfortable, right? When they know what you stand for, they begin to squirm. It certainly happens to me. I'll be talking with someone and then they find out I'm a pastor. And all of a sudden their whole countenance changed. You know, they feel judged. They're like, oh no, I gotta watch what I say. Now what's going on is not that I'm judging them. It's that they are recognizing their own guilt. It's actually conviction. And we don't like that. And so how much more so did this happen with Jesus? Jesus says everything about him, everything he did, everything he said, testified that the world is evil. And that even spoke to his brothers. Now Jesus is here telling his brothers, no, I'm not going to go and have this triumphal entry right now. Just as Jesus had refused to be crowned king after he fed the 5,000, so now he's rejecting the suggestion from his brothers. So look in verse 8. Jesus says, you go up to the feast. I am not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come. Now, when I read it earlier, you might have said, well, wait a minute. Look at verse 10. It seems to go the other way. After this, his brothers had gone up to the feast. Then he went up also, not publicly, but in private. Now, wait just a minute. Jesus said, I'm not going. Then he went. Is Jesus saying one thing but doing another? Is he lying? No, No, he's not. You know part of that just from the tense that's used in Greek. Jesus says, I am not going up now. I'm not going up presently to this feast. You go to the feast. I'm not going in the way that you want me to go. You're saying go and show off all these works. Go and be this public figure. And Jesus says, no, I'm not doing that. So you go. And he sat there unmoved. So look again at verse 8. You go up to the feast. I am not going up to this feast. Not now. For my time is not yet fully come. After saying these things, he remained in Galilee. So Jesus is sitting there and he's watching his brothers go over the horizon. Fine, you can go. After they leave, then he decides to go up, and he goes up in a different way. Now, what the brothers really wanted was what happens in chapter 12. They wanted the triumphal entry. Let's look there for a minute. So flip forward, chapter 12, verse 12. On the next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and they went out to meet him, crying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Jesus found a young donkey and he sat on it, just as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. So news spread that Jesus is coming to Jerusalem, and now he's coming publicly and they're going to greet him as king. And Jesus, he goes and finds a donkey to fulfill the messianic prophecy. Jesus comes like the king is supposed to come. Jesus is saying, yes, I am your king. In fact, one of the other gospels talks about how the people were praising him, and the Pharisees come to Jesus and say, rebuke these disciples. They're worshiping you. And Jesus says, if they were to be quiet, the stones would cry out. I am the king. I am here to reign. Now, this is interesting. This is what the brothers wanted to happen. Look a little bit later, verse 23. I'm still in chapter 12. Jesus answered them, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. You see, back in chapter 7, he's saying, it's not my time. It's not my hour. But here at the triumphal entry, he says, the time has come for Jesus to be glorified. Oh, the brothers would have loved the sound of that. Jesus being glorified. But they don't understand what the glorification of Christ is going to look like. It's not what they would imagine. You see, they are longing for Jesus to be crowned king. But before he wear a crown of gold, he's going to wear a crown of thorns. Before he will sit upon a throne, he's going to hang upon a cross. Listen to what Jesus says about his hour, his glorification, just a little bit later. Verse 27 now. Now is my soul troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Jesus knew exactly what he was doing. He knew what his time was, what his hour was. It was when he would take the judgment of sinners upon himself. This is how Jesus would be glorified. So yes, Jesus is the king, but Jesus is the king who will die in the place of sinners. Jesus knows that his glorification is when he takes the judgment. This is ultimately why Jesus came. This is the moment, the crucifixion. You see, Jesus came and he lived a perfect life. He kept every law, every commandment. Jesus was ever speeding on his donkey, whatever. I mean, he did it all right. He didn't lie. He never violated the Sabbath. He perfectly obeyed his Father and everything. But then Jesus chose to take the punishment, not that he deserved, but that sinners deserved. He chose to die in the place of sinners as a substitute. He chose to take the very wrath of God and to satisfy the justice of God, which was made clear when he rose from the dead. He had paid it all. And Jesus did all of that so that those who turn from their sin and take hold of Jesus, trust Jesus, put their confidence in him, they can be forgiven and have life. This is why Jesus came. But Jesus, back in chapter 7, he knows it's not time for that yet. He has things to accomplish on the way there. And so he tells his brothers, no, I'm not going now. Now look back at verse 10 again. After his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he went up, not publicly, but in private. So Jesus is sneaking into his own party. This festival that's all about the coming Messiah. The Messiah sneaks into it. Look at verse 11. Here we see that everyone's expecting Jesus. Again, the word had spread about all his miraculous works. Verse 11 says, the Jews were looking for him at the feast, saying, where is he? Now, who are the Jews, right? When we think the Jews, we think of people who are Jewish, but that's almost everybody in the story. The Jews in John's gospel actually most often seem to refer to the religious elite, the leaders of the Jews. So here there's going to be a difference between the Jews and the crowd and the people. So the Jews are looking for him. Now, we're already told earlier in the passage that the Jews want to kill him. So why are they looking for him? Not because they want to give him a high five. They're looking for an opportunity to kill him. Where is he? Now, verse 12, we hear about the situation. There was much muttering about him among the people. Some said, he's a good man. Others said, no, he's leading the people astray. Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. So remember, for fear of the Jews, for fear of the religious elite, everyone's kind of whispering their opinion. And they're divided. Not everyone's on the same page. Some people think Jesus is good. Others think he's evil. He's doing wicked things. He's leading the people astray. And it's interesting. The religious elite, they want Jesus dead. But they know that many in the crowd, they think that Jesus might be the Messiah. So they have to tread carefully. Likewise, well, everyone's going back and forth. They're all confused. They're muddled. It's messy. They're trying to figure out, but what do we do with Jesus? They all have these false assumptions about what he should do. Now let's pause there for a minute. Do you ever have any false assumptions about what God should do? Are you ever convinced that God should get rid of this and make this happen? This political figure needs to disappear. This other one needs to be the new whatever. Or this difficulty in my life, it should be gone, God, and you should bring this joy, this happiness, this success into my life. Do you ever in your heart try to tell God how to rule the universe? Oh, we should be careful. This is a form of disbelief. It's a lack of trust in God. When we take our mistaken assumptions and try to tell God what to do, well, that's what this whole crowd's doing with Jesus. They all have an opinion about what Jesus should do. And what's clear is that none of them trust Jesus. So into this muddy confusion, Jesus comes and he brings clarity. He will speak truth. If you're here this morning and you're uncertain about Christianity, you're just checking things out, you need to hear what Jesus has to say. Let me encourage you. Take John's gospel, the book that we're studying together, and read through John. Especially pay attention to what Jesus says. No one spoke like Jesus. He speaks words of wisdom. Now, when Jesus goes to Jerusalem and finally does go public, he doesn't go like the brothers had asked him to, with miracles. No, he goes public with teaching. He stands up and he speaks. It's not nearly as showy, but what he's teaching is profound. He's speaking on behalf of God. Look at verse 14. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple, began teaching. And the Jews therefore marveled, saying, how is it that this man has learning when he's never studied? So again, everyone's amazed. The Sermon on the Mount ends, and we read that the people said, he doesn't teach like the scribes, but he teaches as one with authority. Jesus had this wisdom that was incredible. And even the religious leaders, they're part of their academy, you know, and they're saying, he didn't come through the right channels. He hasn't been to the rabbinic school. He hasn't trained with a famous rabbi. He doesn't have his PhD. Who does this guy think he is? And yet, boy, he's saying some things that are impressive. Now, Jesus is going to answer them in verses 16 through 18. He's going to explain the source of his authority, the goal of his teaching, and then a method by which we can validate that his words are true. What he's about to say is very similar to what he said back in chapter 5, right after he healed this man on the Sabbath. So let's glance there for a minute. Chapter 5, verse 43. This is what Jesus said last time he was dealing with these religious elite. Verse 33, he says, I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe me when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is another who accuses you, Moses, on whom you've set your hope. If you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? So Jesus did three things right there. He said that he speaks on behalf of the Father. That these people don't seek God's glory, but that he does. And then that Moses authenticates his teaching. Well, that's what we see in our passage, the same pattern. So look at verse 16. Here we'll see that Jesus and his teaching come from the Father. Jesus answered, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me." So you want to know how I can speak this way? It's because I have the words of God. Okay, well, he can just say that. I speak from God. In fact, that happens today. People just say, you know, I'm a prophet. I speak on behalf of God. And there they go. And they just make something up. Well, how do we know whether they're making something up or they're speaking the truth? How do we know that Jesus is telling the truth? Well, he goes on to tell us. Look at verse 17. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. That's interesting. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know the truth. So Jesus' words can be validated by those who desire to do God's will. So if you want what God wants, you're going to know the truth. If you are so transformed that you will what God wills, you'll be able to see who Jesus really is. When your desires are God's desires, when your preferences are God's preferences, when your passions are God's passions, when you delight to do his will, when you want to obey, then you'll have right understanding. Then you will know the truth. This is actually the consistent teaching of the Bible. Throughout the Old Testament, especially in Proverbs and the wisdom literature, there's this idea that you obey first and then you come to fully understand. Trust me, obey, and then, oh, now I see how it all fits together. Well, Jesus is saying the same thing here. If you want to understand if Jesus is really true or not, you have to have a heart that wants to obey God. The problem is that's not what we naturally have. No one in this crowd wants what God wants. They all want what they want, right? The leaders, they want Jesus dead. The brothers, they want Jesus to be working miracles. None of them want what God wants. This is why we must be born again. Normally, mankind of themselves do not want what God wants. Look at verse 18. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. But the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true. In him there is no falsehood. You know, it's interesting. Jesus, he helps us to understand that when people kind of reject him or push him back, sometimes they say, you know, this is an intellectual thing. I just don't know. I'm just not convinced. But Jesus is telling here it's actually a moral issue. The reason that they don't want to come to Jesus is because they don't want to submit to him. Those who will to do God's will, oh, they know the truth. And this is a step farther. What is it that we know? Well, you'll know that Jesus is really from God if he's all about living for the glory of God above all things. Not trying to get his own glory, but God's glory. You see, Jesus is here humbly speaking the truth. He's not trying to make a name for himself. He's not gathering more, you know, social media followers. He's not trying to sell a bunch of books. He's not trying to get elected. That's not what's going on here at all. He is totally committed to God exaltation and not self exaltation. He has little concern for his own comfort, for his own security and fame. But Jesus is wholly devoted to doing the Father's will, whatever it's going to cost him. And Jesus knows it's going to cost him his life. So here's what we need to learn from this. That Jesus deserves your trust. He's worthy of your belief. He's not selfish. He's not people-pleasing. He's not doing political maneuvering. No, his heart is pure. His words are true. His hour is appointed. His purpose is set, and he will love God, and he will love his people. He will go to the cross. He will finish his course. Even more so, Jesus says his actions are further authenticated by the law of Moses. See, Jesus always obeys. He's the perfect law keeper. He loves God and loves neighbor and says, "You can trust me because I do everything for the glory of God and for your good." Look there at verse 19. "Has not Moses given you the law? And yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" Wow, there's a lot there. "Has not Moses given you the law?" Well, of course. They're like, yeah, we know that. He's appealing to the law of Moses And these religious leaders, these Jews, they are the experts in the law, right? They are the smarty pants law keepers, so they think. Jesus says, okay, Moses gave you the law, but none of you keeps the law. And then he shows them exactly where that's true. The law says, do not murder. And yet here I am, an innocent man, and you're seeking to kill me. This cannot continue. He says, none of you keep the law. That was true of everyone who heard Jesus that day. And it's true of everyone today. On our own, none of us obey perfectly. None of us keep the law. We're all in a level plane. We're all sinners in need of a Savior. This is why Jesus goes to the cross. So how ought we and how ought they respond? Well, we see their response in verse 20. Look there with me. The crowd answered, you have a demon. Who's seeking to kill you? Wow. Jesus, God in the flesh. They just said he has a demon. And why? Because Jesus just said, you're lawbreakers. And they did what we normally do when someone points out our faults. When someone says, you're in the wrong. We start attacking them. We start trying to tear them down, trying to get them to shut up. Right? So he says, you don't keep the law. And they say, you're the wicked one. You're the one that's of the devil. You have a demon who's seeking to kill you. Now, just a few verses later, we'll get there next week, they're going to acknowledge, well, yeah, we know that people are seeking to kill you. But here, and they're trying to get out of the problem, they just deny it. Who seeks to kill you? Jesus, having shown the guilt of the Jews in their desire to kill him, is now going to defend his actions according to the law. He explains that his healing there in chapter 5 of this man on the Sabbath is consistent with the law of Moses. He's going to demonstrate that he's done nothing wrong. So let's look at verse 21. Jesus answered them, I did one work and you all marveled at it. Moses gave you circumcision. Not that it's from Moses, but from the fathers. So what's going on right there is he's saying, okay, Moses in the law commands circumcision. But he acknowledges that technically circumcision came before Moses gave the law, right? We've got it way back at Abraham. So yes, Moses gave the law, although it really came from the fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. So here's the connection. You have this command to circumcise, and you have the command not to work on the Sabbath. And there seems to be some conflict because the command to circumcise is on the eighth day. So a male child who's born when he's 8 days old, that's the day they circumcise. Well, every week there's some kids that are born, and that eighth day comes on the Sabbath. So what do you do on that day? Do you refrain from work, or do you circumcise? Well, you circumcise the kid. That's exactly what was going on, and they knew that. No one looked and said, oh, the priest is breaking the Sabbath when he circumcises this little boy. So everyone recognized that there's a certain kind of work that is appropriate on the Sabbath. In fact, this is what Jesus had alluded to back in chapter 5 when they first came to him upset. He said, my Father is working until now and I am working. He said that God is sustaining the universe even on the Sabbath day. And God's not breaking the Sabbath. There's some work that's appropriate on the Sabbath. And Jesus is saying, that's what I'm doing. I'm doing appropriate work. So a priest who performs circumcision on the Sabbath doesn't break the Sabbath. And Jesus is doing that same kind of acceptable work. In fact, how much more appropriate what Jesus has done. So look again at verse 23. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances. Judge with right judgment. So Jesus calls for clear and careful thinking. He says, okay, none of you object, even these religious leaders, you don't object to the ceremonial cleansing of one part of the body on the Sabbath. So how can you object to me healing a whole body on the Sabbath? You see, it's obvious. Jesus has done nothing wrong. He's done what is right. It's right to do good on the Sabbath. And his enemies, they have brought a trivial and groundless claim. Jesus has completely undermined the claims by which they were going to try to kill him. They were saying, oh, he's a lawbreaker, let's kill him. But Jesus says, I'm not a lawbreaker. If anything, you are the lawbreaker. Case closed. Jesus is innocent. And more than that, the accusers are the ones shown to be guilty. These rebels against God are the ones who are clearly misusing God's law. So Jesus has snuck into his party, and he has exposed his enemies. He has foiled their plans for now. They're going to have to do a lot more if they're going to kill Jesus. They wanted him dead, but his hour had not yet come. In a real sense, Jesus was untouchable because he was going to die at an appointed time. He is the Passover lamb, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It had to be at Passover. And so we're going to see again and again in the next chapter and a half here that he keeps saying, my hour hasn't come. They can't get him because it's not time for him to die. It's not time for the cross. So yes, Jesus snuck into his own party, but he has proved to be the hero. So let me conclude by saying this. How should we respond to this one? How should we respond to Jesus? We should recognize that Jesus is worthy of trust. Jesus is worthy of your trust. He's worthy of your confidence. He's worthy of your whole life. This passage is about how Jesus deserves to be believed and followed. Jesus does what is right. He speaks the truth. He humbly submits to the will of God the Father. He seeks his glory. Everyone else in the passage is seeking their own glory. The brothers, they don't really believe, and they're just seeing what they can get. The authorities, they reject him. The crowd, they say he has a demon. And Jesus tells them all, judge rightly, think clearly, see things as they are. So let me just ask you, what do you make of Jesus? Do you believe him? Do you trust him? John, who wrote this account, this eyewitness account of Jesus' life, at the end of his gospel, he tells us why he wrote. John 20, verse 31 says this, these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Do you believe in Jesus? Is your trust in him? It's not enough to be amazed by his miracles. It's not enough to be impressed by his wise words. He must be trusted as Savior and submitted to as Lord. So let me ask again. Will you trust Jesus enough to abandon a life of self-exaltation and rather follow him in a life of God-exaltation? Will you live for the glory of God and stop trying to live for yourself? Let's pray. Lord, you deserve all the glory. You are the great one. Jesus showed us here how to be the perfect man. He showed us what humanity ought to do, to live for the glory of God, to trust and obey. Lord, we are astounded by his wisdom. But Lord, we want to follow in his footsteps. Lord, help us to trust. Help us to turn from our sin and trust him. We pray all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen. I want to invite you to stand, and we're going to sing together, To God Be the Glory.